It's sure good to see everyone today, and we do have a good number, including some visitors with us this morning. We're thankful that you're here. I'd like to encourage you, as we get into our lesson today, to actually get out a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. The account is the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, specifically the battle between David and Goliath, which is a story that no doubt you're very familiar with, an account from Scripture that you have heard about, possibly read about before, but it may be a while since the last time you've read the actual text of the account, and we're going to be doing quite a bit of reading this morning. So 1 Samuel 17 is where we will be as we do that reading. Most are familiar, again, with the account of David's battle with Goliath. It is a favorite in children's classes, as an example. And I'm reminded just a couple of years ago that the giant paper figure of Goliath that was made by Velma Stanley years and years and years ago, one of the class teachers here at Westside as she was alive, that it was put in the back. And it was there for a couple of weeks, and I noticed there were a number of even adults that were getting their picture taken with Goliath. That's how big that figure was. It was supposed to be life size and probably was pretty close to the size of Goliath. And it is an interesting story that captures the imagination of children, but it has some good things to teach us as well. So we're going to spend a few minutes examining the text to establish some context and then make a few applications to establish what we can learn from it in our lesson today. And I want to start off by just kind of giving you a geographical context. It's a big battle that was held or was to be held in the Valley of Elah. And that valley is actually known to this day. So we know the location of it. Two armies arrayed across the valley from one another on mountains on each side. And the picture here isn't the best that I found. There are some beautiful pictures of the Valley of Elah. You'll notice that it's kind of overcast or not as clear here in this particular picture. But it does have the added help of actually having some of the possible locations that would be found on the map. So I'll explain it to you very quickly. In 1 Kings 17, we're going to start by reading the first three verses where we find that location. Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. They encamped in the Valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Now, if you notice the picture that's up on the board, the picture's taken from the perspective of Azekah, which has Soko in the distance, which belonged to Judah. And we are told that the Philistines' camp was at Ephes-Damon, and then Saul's camp was actually in the valley, but they were arrayed on a mountainside as they arrayed for battle to war. Now, war was different back then. War has changed over the centuries and the millennia, but this is a possible way to look at this. There actually is at the base of that hill where Saul's camp would have been, there is a dry creek that remains to this day. And you'll remember that David had taken five smooth stones from the creek. So it may have been the very creek dry now that was there when David came down to get his sling and get the ammo for his sling to approach Goliath. So anyway, the Valley of Elah was the location. You'll notice that there's a black line with an arrow referred to here as the probable location of Sherem Road, where once Goliath was defeated, the Philistine army was chased and routed by the Israelites. So there we have at least some explanation of the basic logistics that we found during the battle. Now, what I would like to do just very quickly is give a summary of the chapter, and this is where I'd like you to read along with me. So let's start off by noting the size of Goliath in verses 4 through 7. Champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That indicates some problems now, because how much is a cubit and how much is a span? He had a bronze helmet on his head, was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Sorry, I forgot to look up how heavy that was, but it was heavy. Had bronze armor on his legs, a bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, with regard to the dimensions, you go to look at history of what a cubit is. A cubit, as a degree of measurement, was imprecise because everyone's arm is a different length. But the cubit basically was from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. That was a cubit's length. Now, in history, there is what is referred to as a royal cubit. Even that is not exact. But we're talking about inches, anywhere between 18 and 20 inches. The span was the smaller unit of measure. And I think it said that two spans equals a cubit. But a span was the distance, and I've got very short, stubby hands, but the difference from your splayed hand from your the end of your thumb, that's a thumb there, by the way, in case you didn't know that, to the end of your pinky finger. So that's the amount of a span. So that's 9 to 10 inches. So if we give a conservative estimate with the lower figure of 18 inches, that would be a man who is 9 foot, 9 inches tall. If you take the royal cubit, which can go up to 20 inches, then it would be about 10 feet 10 inches tall. Now, one thing to note is that most modernists will say that, well, that was just an exaggeration. He may have been a tall man, but this is absolutely absurd. He wasn't a giant in the sense of almost 10 or 11 feet tall. I want you to remember that, number one, there are many claims in history past of tall people. Some of them, no doubt, are exaggerated, but there are actually some archaeological discoveries which indicate with partial skeletons that height might have matched something similar to that. But even the ones that have been actually established, there are any number of people who are over 8 feet high. In fact, there was one woman who I think was about 8 foot 6 inches tall, although she was stooped over because of curvature, but she was actually that tall when she died. The world's tallest man is recognized in modern times as Robert Wadlow, who was 8 foot 11.1 inches tall when he died at the age of 22. And they say that there is no indication that he had stopped growing. He had an abnormal amount of human growth hormone that allowed him to continue to grow throughout the entirety of his lifetime. And he was literally almost 9 feet tall when he died. So there's no reason for us, as we acknowledge that the Bible is true and inspired of God, that there is any inaccuracy. We don't know exactly how tall he was, but he was an extremely abnormally large man, between 10 and 11 feet tall. And so the army of Israel, no doubt, was afraid when they saw this individual standing before them. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, in verse 10, the Philistine went out, issued a command. He did this daily. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together. And when Saul, who himself was a very large man and a well-endowed individual, when they heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. You'll notice in verse 16, the Philistine drew near and presented himself for 40 days, morning and evening. And they simply would not send a challenger out because of their fear. Now, David, as you know, was a young shepherd, the son of Jesse, the youngest of all of Jesse's children. He was sent by his father because he was not yet of an age to go to the army where they were. He was sent by his father with provisions. So his purpose in going to the battle was simply to bring provisions and a gift to the officers of the army, but bring provisions to his brothers. And so David did so because his father required it. And when the circumstances presented themselves and he knew what was going on, he made made it known that he was willing to fight Goliath. Now, I want you to notice in verse 31 of the text in chapter 17. When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of Goliath, because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, Saul initially objected to that. He considered it, in effect, throwing a lamb to the slaughter. But David spoke of his prowess as a shepherd. He indicated how he had killed both a lion and a bear to protect the sheep, and he was confident that with God's help, he could defeat the giant. Now understand, his faith was not in his self, not in his own abilities, whether it be with a sling or as a soldier, but rather he had faith in God. Notice in verse 36 of chapter 17, verse 36 and 37. He said to Saul, the king, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.'" And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And of course, we know that David did kill the giant with the help of God. First of all, he tried on Saul's armor. He said, "I haven't tested it. I can't use it." So instead, he went to the creek without armor, gathered 5 smooth stones for his sling. He endured the disdain and the ridicule of Goliath as he presented himself as Goliath's opponent, but then he killed him and cut off the head of the giant with the giant's own sword. Notice verse 48. "It was when the Philistine arose, came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried, ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David, so he ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled." And so, with regard to David himself, for better or for worse, the rout of the Philistines and David's prowess as a warrior were established. And I say for better or worse, because David's reputation spread throughout Israel. And I want just to, for a few moments, to note, first of all, what happened in the latter part of chapter 17, beginning in verse 51, and then I want to note a passage in chapter 18 that deals with this. So chapter 17, verse 51, "When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled, and the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sherem, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents." So first of all, with what in effect was the leadership of David and his trust in God, the Philistine army was routed and plundered by the Israelite soldiers. Now notice in chapter 18 and verse 5, the result of this. The victories brought the praise of Israel. We're told that David went out wherever Saul sent him, so this reputation led him to utilize David in the battles that were fought by the king. And David behaved wisely, so Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened that as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. But the women sang while they danced. And notice what they said. "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands." And from that day forward, he said, "What more can he have but the kingdom?" And he eyed David from that day forward. And so you recognize that as we read later in the account that Saul sought David's life because he became very angry and very jealous of David and his popularity among the people. So this epic struggle that we have read very quickly, and I tried to get through it as quickly as possible, it thrills the hearts of children as well as adults, and it continues to encourage us and to to secure the hearts of God's faithful, the recognition that with God we can gain the victory. And there are a few brief lessons that I want to share with you at this particular time to remember from that event. And so we're going to just try to make point of a few things that are found in the text and how that might certainly help us as we seek to live for God. And the first thing is to note that fear can be debilitating. I mean, when you have this mighty warrior from the Philistines that was proclaiming his power, proclaiming his might, and challenging for 40 days, the men of Israel did absolutely nothing. We are told in verse 11, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. In verse 24, they saw the man, fled from him, and were dreadfully afraid. Well, as David's courage demonstrated, it was the weakness and the fear which led them to lack faith in their ability to defeat this particular individual, prevented the army of Israel from meeting the challenge that was being presented before them. And it was only this young man, David, as he courageously killed Goliath, killed the enemy of God with God's help, that the Israelites then were able to rout the army of the Philistines. So the question arises, while we may not literally have a man who is 10 foot tall standing before us challenging us, is it not true that we have spiritual enemies that we must present ourselves in and array ourselves against that exists for each one of us today? And is it not possible that such fear in the face of those things can cause us ourselves to be, in effect, debilitated, unable to function, unable to do as God would have us to do? We can't fear the opponents of our faith, whatever they might be. Now let's take, first of all, spiritual enemies and consider those. Things like doctrinal error and standing up against it, worldliness, immorality, pride. One of the things that seems to cow Christians from time to time is when someone with a, let's say, a science degree begins to pontificate about the fact that God doesn't exist and the world came into existence through evolutionary processes over a period of 6 billion years. Well, he's the scientist. He has the letters after his name. He has an understanding. He can use words that I have no idea what those words actually mean. I cannot defend the truth against such an individual. And so we're cowed because of fear. It debilitates us. We don't think about the fact that the reason he believes as he does is because of the biases that exist, that he's put interpretations upon data that are not in keeping with what God has said has happened. And in fact, it's simply fear that the truth will not win out, that keeps us from doing what we should do. We need to recognize the fact that we do not need to fear our enemies. Notice in 1 John 4 and verse 4, where the Apostle John said, "You are of God, little children. You are of God. If God is on your side, if you are defending the truth will win out." And that's why he said that. You're with God. You're of God, little children. You've overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. Now, recognize you may not get many people to be on your side as a result of defending the truth. But why is that? Because the worldly believe and think differently than those who are standing righteous with God. And because they are worldly, and because the views of the world have embraced their teaching and their ideas, the world listens to them. But you are greater than those of the world, in the sense not that you're better, but that you are more powerful because your God is in control. And as a result of that, you have his protection and you have his help. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28... there's another thing which indicates not only this idea of doctrinal error and being afraid of standing up against those things that the world presents, but specifically persecution. So what is our attitude to be towards those who might persecute us? Let's say if someone were to come to you and say, if you meet on the Lord's Day together, we're going to come in and we're going to kill you as a result of meeting, what would you do? You realize that that's what happened in earlier centuries, and in fact, that remains true in our day and time in other countries. Christians during Roman persecution often met in the catacombs. That means they went to where the bones were, to where the dead bodies were buried underneath the city, and they met secretly so that they would be able to worship God because of what was happening. But there are many. We'll just take as an example in this latest deal, and I'm not condemning anyone in regard to this because I understand the circumstances, but in the COVID problems that have presented themselves to us, and you realize that there are many who even once things changed were afraid to come back, and that fear can be debilitating. And I think that it's just important for us to note and understand that while there are decisions that can be made in keeping with God's word, the idea of just being afraid physically for our life or welfare that precludes us from serving God as he wishes to be served, that's always wrong. And that's what is stated there in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when it says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul." You should not allow yourself to be debilitated, unable to function, unable to fashion any response simply because you're afraid of what men might do to you. Instead, you're rather to fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In verse 29, he talks about the two sparrows that are sold for a copper coin. Not one of them falls to the ground. We're saying sparrows, they're not important, but not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. That is, God is concerned about them. God cares for them. God is aware of them. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. And so we need to recognize that God is with us. And if God is with us and we fear him, then we do not have a need to be debilitated by fear of man. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we are told that our conduct is to be without covetousness. We're to be content with such things as we have because he himself has said, God himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's the attitude that we ought to have as Christians in the midst of persecution or difficulty. The second point that I want to make along these lines comes from a phrase that David used in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 28. Now his older brother was hearing David wondering, why hasn't anyone come out to meet this particular man? And the brother became angry. He disparaged David and his motivations. Eliab heard when he spoke to the men. Eliab's anger was aroused against David. He said, "Why did you come down here? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. You have come down to see the battle." So he is disparaging the character of David, his own brother. But David's motivation and his desire to serve God and see the victory that comes from being God's people, they were pure. And they were commendable. And notice his response in verse 29 to what his older brother Eliab said. David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" I love that phrase, which is, of course, why we put it as the title of the lesson. Is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason for us as we are here to be here and to stand against the enemies of God? And so he turned from him toward another, said the same thing. These people answered him as the first ones did. Look at how big the man is. Look at how dangerous it is. But Saul then heard what David was saying. And Saul called for him. And in verse 32, David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and will fight with this Philistine." So again, what application can we make? Well, first of all, a battle is raging for your soul, and you have to be strong in the Lord to stand and be delivered from the devil. There is a cause for you to stand for. Whenever you think about all of the battles that were ongoing in wars and what stands as famous and in our minds with regard to the valor and the courage that was present, it was always that these victories came as a result of individuals leaning into the cause. The cause is important. The defense of our nation, the freedom that we deliver to others, those kinds of things. There is a cause that is there. I mean, in Texas history, I know that you're not all from Texas, but I grew up when it was okay to have Texas history as it was taught back then. Remember the Alamo. Now, the revisionists, they come along and say, well, it really wasn't what it was cracked up to be, and they weren't as brave as what you thought they might have been, but still, the rally of the cry, and what that did to the general and Sam Houston and the army afterwards. Remember the Alamo and the recognition that there was a cause. That's the thing that we're talking about. That's what David was doing. He was rallying everyone, and including himself. There's a reason for us to be here. There's a reason for us to stand against evil. Think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, because that's what Paul is saying. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand and stand against the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. That's what Paul is saying. There is a cause here that we need to rally around and to prepare ourselves for. Paul said it again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How about Jude? Dennis told me today that you covered about four verses. Maybe since this is verses 3 and 4 or among those that you covered, or at least last week. Beloved, I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why? Because there's a cause. Certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's a cause. We've got to stand up in battle. We've got a reason to involve ourselves in the conflict. Brethren, when we talk about militants and we talk about the imagery that we find in the New Testament concerning a battle, concerning armor, concerning warfare, do you recognize how this should motivate us to get us to understand? Rather than being fearful and doing nothing, we should join the cause and actively, militantly serve the Lord. And that's what we're called to do as His children. And that is evidence that we are indeed the children of God. And then the final point to be made, and that is, not because of who David was, not because of how big he was, not because of how strong he was, not even because of how accurate he was with the sling, but because he had faith in God, he was able to gain the victory. That's something he acknowledged. He didn't take the praise and say that it was he and he alone that had gained victory. Notice in verse 37 of 1 Samuel 17, he said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And in the same way, the strength of our faith in God gives us the ability to win our battles against the devil, against the principalities and the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, having done all we can stand. John said it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. He said, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We love that song. And it's certainly apropos as we look at this particular text. It's taken from it. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We have victory. As was read at the beginning of our time together from Romans chapter 8, as we read verses 31 through 39, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to keep that in mind. Notice what was said in 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 47. All this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's and He will give you into our hands. You see, the people of Israel, whenever they depended upon God, they were victorious. It wasn't that the end was in doubt because God was on their side. Now, when they turned away from God, then things changed. One of the best ways to express this, if you'll remember, as they first entered into the land of Canaan as a promised land, and God had said, this land that is over the river, I'm going to give entirely to you. We're going to drive out the people, the inhabitants of the land, because they are evil. And so the first thing they did was cross over the Jordan to come to the city of Jericho. And so this is a walled city. It's going to be very difficult for them to overcome the city of Jericho, except the instructions that the Lord gave is, we're going to do this for 7 days. First 6 days, you walk around the city once a time. And then the seventh day, we're going to walk around it seven times. We're going to blow the trumpets. And guess what's going to happen? The walls are going to come tumbling down. The Lord delivered the city of Jericho to the people of Israel. But the Lord had also given some instructions. Don't take of the accursed things. He did not want them to take of the plunder of the city. But there was a man by the name of Achan who saw the silver and saw the gold, and he took it and he buried it in his tent. And so now Joshua is going to lead them to the next victory over this small city of Ai. Very small city, a weak people. It wasn't even necessary to take all of the army to approach them. They were going to be able to take it easily, but they were routed. And they fled from the men of Ai. And Joshua said, God, you've promised us we're going to take this land. Why have you done such a thing? And God said, there's sin in the camp. And I'm not going to be with you. And I'm not going to lead you. And I'm not going to grant you those victories. I'm not going to protect you as long as sin is in the camp. And it was only after Achan was found out and the sin was expunged that the people were victorious. And we can go through this time and time and time again. Israel being God's chosen people, when they were serving God, they were victorious. Israel and God's people, if they were being rebellious against God, they were taken. Ultimately, with Israel taken into Assyrian captivity, with Judah into Babylonian captivity, and it was the judgment of God because God was not with them because of their sin. But what we are told in this particular text is that if we place our faith in God, it doesn't matter how many swords we have. It doesn't matter how many bullets we have. It doesn't matter how strong a people we are. That our faith in God will grant us ultimately the victory because God is the one who owns the battle. The battle belongs to the Lord. And He will give you into our hands. That's what Paul told, or saw, excuse me, that's what David told Goliath. He will give you into our hands. And we need to recognize that that is true spiritually today. If we trust and obey Jesus, He's going to save us. Because, again, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's nothing for us to be afraid of. If we place our trust in Jesus Christ, we will gain the victory. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, or things past, shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are super conquerors. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And that is an application and a lesson that we would do well to learn. It will encourage us. It will strengthen us. It will give us diligence as we seek to live for the Lord. Now that is true with regard to all who are His. And if you're here today and you're not a child of God, we hope and pray that you'll take advantage of this opportunity to turn to Him in faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? If you do, then you can stand before those assembled here today and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Confession is made unto salvation. If you turn away from your sins, repenting from them, determining to sin no longer, if you are baptized to have your sins washed away, you can rise up and walk in newness of life, a new creature, a citizen in the kingdom, a soldier in the army with a cause to call your own. And that cause is to serve God so as to gain eternity. We hope and pray you'll make that decision this morning. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you to come and do so now while together we stand and while we sing.